Well, good morning again and welcome to Riverside. As Susan said, my name's Keith. I'm one of the leaders around here, and this morning we're continuing our sermon series we're calling Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. This is week 7 out of 8, so we're nearing the end of this series. And I hope these final 2 weeks will help you really land the plane and get you a vision for how to become more like Jesus. And Jesus is the most emotionally healthy person we can know. Now, if someone were to ask you, you know, well, what is the true mark of a Christian? What's the distinguishing mark of a healthy Christ follower? You could probably give a few different answers. Some people say the ultimate distinguishing mark of a Christian is truth. Truth marks off what a Christian is. Christians are people who tell the truth, who believe the truth, who value the truth. I mean, after all, didn't Jesus say, then you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. And clearly, truth is critical to becoming a mature follower of Jesus. Absolutely critical. If you want to be free, if you want to grow, you have to know what's true. But it can't just be truth. Because we also read in the New Testament, even if I can fathom all the mysteries and all the knowledge, if I had all of that but do not have love, then I am nothing. So truth is clearly a critical mark of a Christian, but it's not enough on its own. Well, now, others might say, well, you know what? The distinguishing mark of a follower of Jesus is faith. Faith is the mark of a mature Christian. After all, doesn't the Bible say in Romans, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. It's by faith. We believe that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, through faith. Faith is a crowning thing, right? But we also read, if you have faith that can move the mountains, that's a pretty big faith. But do not have love, why am nothing? So clearly, faith is key to becoming mature, but it's not enough on its own. Now, I've had some people tell me, you know, Keith, the authentic mark of a Christian is the supernatural. You know you're a Christian if you have supernatural spiritual gifts and spiritual power. I mean, after all, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words. No, my message is a demonstration of the Spirit's power. So your faith doesn't rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. And friends, our faith is not a philosophy. Our faith is not a religion. Our faith is not just a worldview. No, we are supernatural people that believe in power from on high. We are supernatural people. Nevertheless, we also read, if I speak in tongues of men or apparently of angels, apparently there's a heavenly language that the angels speak. If we speak in that, but we do not have love, we're only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I can have the gift of prophecy, foreknowing or foretelling the future or foretelling God's word, but if I don't have love, I am nothing. So yes, mature Christians walk in the power of God, the power of his Spirit. Yeah, that's not even enough on its own. Power from on high is not enough on its own. You know what? Maybe the defining mark of a Christian is justice and service and care for the poor. I mean, after all, it says in James, faith without works is dead. So I think works, I mean, justice and social justice and caring for the poor, that is probably the mark of a Christian. Yet we also read, if I give all my possessions to the poor, and give my body over to hardships that I might boast. But if I don't have love, I gain nothing. So clearly, look, to become an emotionally healthy person, become a emotionally healthy spiritual follower of Jesus, clearly truth is essential, right? I mean, I've shown you, truth is essential. Faith is necessary. The supernatural element is vital. Caring for the poor is critical. But love always takes the first place. Love is always the pinnacle. It's always about love. And even as I say that, I almost want to apologize to you because you're probably sitting there going, Keith, I've heard so many sermons on God's love. Are you really going to preach another sermon on the love of God? And let me just tell you, as a preacher, it is hard to come up with a new fresh sermon on the love of God. But friends, I have to. Because deep down in my bones, and even more importantly, deep down in all of Scripture, the love of God is the most important thing. We can never become too familiar with it. We should never be ceasing to be amazed by it. It should never cease to give a sense of wonder and awe and peace that God intends for it to give us. So friends, if we're going to become emotionally healthy and spiritually healthy and mature followers of Jesus, then we have to grasp and accept and just marvel in and revel in and be soaked in and embrace and acknowledge the love of God. It's so key. So that's what I'm speaking on today. And before we do, let's acknowledge the Holy Spirit is here. Let's let the Holy Spirit to open our hearts and our minds for what it is God has for us. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you for your love. I thank you that you exist in love. Inside the triune God, you exist in never ceasing, always flowing love. Inside of you are love. And God, I pray that this morning we get a glimpse of that, because we know we'll be changed by that. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so this morning we're being in the letter of 1 John. Because 1 John, if you read the letter, I really encourage you this week, read the letter. Really, 1 John tries to answer this question. How do you know if someone's the real deal Christian? Really, 1 John, if you go read it, they're trying to answer, what is a Christian? What is a real deal authentic Christian? That's the overarching question the letter of 1 John is answering. What makes someone a Christian? Now, we're going to be in chapter 4 this morning, but whenever you jump into the middle of a letter, like if you start in chapter 4, you probably need to know what came before it, right? It's irresponsible to jump in chapter 4 and not know what comes before. So let me give you a little quick synopsis. In chapter 2, we read what I call a belief test. There's a belief test given. What you believe is critical. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. I mean, look at it. I mean, you read that belief in truth, theological truth, is critical. Okay? An authentic Christian believes that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, and it's critical. And then, right next to that, chapter 3, the first 10 verses, we get what I'll call a morality test. It says, authentic Christians repent. They repent of sin. In light of the cross, two Christians, they repent of their sins. In the second half of chapter 3, there is a love test. Authentic Christians, they love their brothers and sisters. They sacrifice for their brothers and sisters. There's love in action in the church and outside. And really, in these previous two chapters, there are kind of three tests, if you will, to know if you're a Christian. There is a belief test. There is a moral test. There is a love test. If you're truly a Christian, if you're truly growing in Christ, you'll believe certain things, you'll behave in certain ways, and you will love, and you will love, and you will love. But then, it's in light of that, chapter 4, chapter 4 writes on how this is possible. Chapter 4 says, okay, that's what a Christian looks like, but let me tell you how it's possible. You can't do this on your own, so let me tell you how you do this. Chapter 4, starting in verse 7. So dear friends, yes, as I told you, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And everyone who has love has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. God is love. God is love. This is how God showed his love, by the way. He sent his one and only Son into the world so that we may live through him. This is love. It's not that we have loved God, but he has loved us. He sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, the cross. Jump down to verse 16. He repeats, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. You want to grow into a mature follower of Jesus? Live in God's love. This is how love is made complete among us, so we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. That's emotional health right there, right? It's not live in fear. Well, what drives out fear? The love of God. Because fear has to do with punishment. But the one who fears has not been made perfect in the love of God because we love, because he's first loved us. And the rest of the chapter, John writes, in light of all of this, you should love others very, very well. There's a way we respond to the love of God in terms of how we love others. So God is love. It's mentioned twice in this passage, but it's really just illuminated all over this passage. God is love. God is love. Now, let's define this word love. I mean, how do you define love? If someone came up to you and said, hey, Keith, or came up to me and said, Keith, how do you define love? I would ask them some clarifying questions first. The first question I would ask him, well, what's the object of love? The object changes the definition. I'm not joking. I love chocolate. I mean, a 70% dark chocolate. Ooh, I love. I really love chocolate. But it's a different love than I have for Cedric. I mean, I love Cedric. It's a different love. I'm not saying which one I love more. I'm just saying it's a different kind of love, Cedric. The object of love really does matter. I mean, I love my wife. I'm in love with my wife. And it's a different definition than I have for other females. I love my mom. I love my daughter. But I love Shelley in a different way. The definition of love and even the type of love, it changes based on the object. It also changes based on who's given the definition, right? Who gives the definition, you'll get a wide different definitions of love. In our culture, this culture, when you use the word love, it's usually used to define a sexual love or a selfish love. Love in our culture is fickle. Would you agree with me on that one? Love in this culture is so fickle. I'll love you if you love me. I'll love you if I can get something from you. This culture's got such a selfish love, sometimes a hyper-sexualized love. And now, and our culture's even become more and more secular, more and more science-driven. I guess you could also define love from science if you wanted to. In fact, a British theoretical physicist somewhat famously wrote this about love. This is poetic. Men, write this down. Guys, this will work if you're trying to talk to a lady. He wrote this. Love is basically chemistry. While lust is a temporary, passionate sexual desire involving some increased release of chemicals such as testosterone and estrogen, in true love, in or attachment or bonding, here's what true love is. Well, then the brain can release a whole set of chemicals, pheromones, dopamine, norepinephrine, serotonin, oxytocin. However, from an evolutionary perspective, love can be viewed as a survival tool as well. This is romantic, right? And a mechanism we evolved to promote long-term relationships, mutual defense, and parental support of children, and to promote feelings of safety and security. Shelly, babe, love you, you know? I mean, in a secular world with no God, that's how you have to define love. If we're all random carbon atoms, how you define love? You have to define love that way. That's it. But friends, when we see love defined in the Bible, we see love defined by God, it's not a selfish love. It's not a hypersexualized love. We're not talking about explaining our feelings of love. No, we're talking supernatural love and a selfless love. And the kind of love that allows us to love strangers. The kind of love that goes further and helps us even love our enemies. C.S. Lewis, upon reflecting on the love of God and the love of Jesus, Lewis said this, "The divine gift of love in a man, divine gift of love, enables him to love what is not naturally lovable. Lepers, criminals, enemies, morons, the sulky, the superior, and the sneering." Loving the superior and the sneering. Isn't that powerful? That's powerful. Define love. Love from God is a love that loves what is naturally unlovable. Lepers, criminals, enemies, morons, the sulky, the superior, and the sneering. It's amazing. And by the way, with that definition, here's the sobering part of my sermon. I'm going to end on a high note, but let me first kind of give you the sobering part of this sermon. This is the low note, okay? That's you. God doesn't love you because you're lovable. You're not naturally lovable. No offense. At least I'll speak for myself. I'm a rotten person. No amens are needed. This is going to be the sobering part of my sermon. Trust me, guys. It's going to get better, but you have to understand this first. I'm a rotten person. 1 John says, this is love. Not that we have loved God, but he's loved us. He sent his son as atoning sacrifice for our sins. And I might say, well, yeah, okay. So I have some sin, and he atoned for it. But I'm still a pretty good guy, right? No! Let me flesh this out a little bit further in Romans chapter 5. It takes this little passage from 1 John, I think, and just explodes it. It says this, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, although a good person might possibly one time dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, friends, think about God's love. It's a cross-shaped love. His love is a cross-shaped love. It's shocking because it's loving what is naturally unlovable. Lepers, criminals, enemies, morons, the sulky, the superior, and the sneering. You see, God's love is way better than you and I can grasp because our situation apart from God is way worse than we acknowledge. Look at the descriptions of who we are. It gives us four descriptions in this passage. It says we are powerless. Some translations use the word weak here. The original Greek word is actually a medical term to describe the physically ill. People who are sick. The picture is someone who's deathly ill in a hospital bed. They're completely spent. They're hanging over the toilet, throwing up, and they're laid up in bed with a 100-degree fever. And the Bible says it extends this physically ill person to a spiritual weakness, to a spiritual powerlessness that we have. This is the exact opposite of the American "I can do anything if I put my mind to it" attitude, isn't it? No. You're powerless. Each of us are totally powerless concerning our own salvation. But friends, it gets worse. We're not only powerless, it's worse than you can imagine. We're also ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. To be ungodly means you're unlike God. You put the prefix "un" in front of anything, it means you're not like it. Right? That's what it does. Ungodly, untied, not tied anymore. Ungodly, not godly anymore. This is sobering stuff, right? Yes, we're made in the image of God, but that image is defaced, it's marred, it's disfigured. This is devastating. This is sobering. We're powerless, we're ungodly. There's even more. Verse 8, we're sinners. God gives us the power and to bless people, to encourage people, to love people, and yet we discourage other people. We tear them down. God has a purpose in mind for sex, an expression of love between a man and a woman and the union of marriage, with an expression of love, the ability to multiply the human race. It's fun. It's a celebration. It's meant to reflect the union that Christ has with the church. And yet we often misuse this. We distort it. We objectify it. People go to the internet and look for objects of it. We revert to the world's way. It's selfish. It's self-serving. It's objectifying. It's sin. We're sinners. We're sometimes cruel. We're sometimes cowards. We don't stand up for what is right. We go along with the crowd. We misuse what God has given us. We misuse our power. We misuse our influence. We're sinners. And you're going, Keith, I thought you were supposed to make me emotionally healthy. This is not making me feel good. This is important. And finally, we're enemies of God. Look at verse 10. While we were still God's enemies. We go against God's authority. We push away from God's love. We rebel against God's word. We're not neutral. We're way worse than we typically acknowledge. We deliberately disobey. This is sobering. This is me, by the way. This is your pastor, by the way. But, divine love. Divine love is a love that loves what is not naturally lovable. Lepers, criminals, enemies, morons, the sulky, the superior, and the sneering. And amazing? I mean, this is God's love, Romans 8:5. But God demonstrates his own love for us that this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is a cross-shaped love, undeserved love, unearned love. It's way worse than we fear. We are way worse, but he's so much more than we can imagine. And friends, so now with that said, I want to go back to 1 John chapter 4. Because when verse 8 and verse 16 say God is love, hopefully we get a much greater grasp now of what God is love really means. We can boil down faith, our faith to God is love, and it's a cross-shaped love. It's interesting. You read any kind of like letter to the editor in a newspaper online, you'll inevitably hear someone say, well, God is love, and so, and they'll use that God is love to define whatever they want. But friends, you don't get God is love without the cross. You don't. You don't get God is love without the cross. You might have a picture of God, but it's not a God of love. For example, let me walk you through this. Ancient faiths that are present during the time of Jesus, they worshipped other gods. They worshipped the god of war, Mars or Ares, the god of wisdom, like Athena. They had god and goddesses of sex and romance, like Cupid and Aphrodite and Venus. But the ancients would never say God is love. All those ancient gods, there's never God is love. Oh no, God is war, God is wisdom, but never God is love. If you talk to a Muslim, they will not tell you Allah is love. They won't. The vast majority of Muslims, other than those in the mystic Sufi tradition, they say Allah is just, Allah is merciful, Allah is most gracious, He is loving, He's omnipotent, but they wouldn't say Allah is summed up by the one word, love. They wouldn't. Hindus, one of the Hindu gods, Vishnu, love? No. Hindus would never sum up Vishnu, the god of creation in their religion, as love. Is Buddha love? No. Buddhists would say that Buddha is enlightened. Buddha is wise. But love is not the essence they would use to describe their god Buddha. And so friends, when people flippantly throw around in our culture, God is love, the only way we know that God is love is through the cross. Because God is love, the love that loves what is not naturally lovable. Lepers, criminals, enemies, morons, the sulking, the superior, and the sneering. And it's all over the scriptures. This is the love of God, friends. It's even in the Old Testament. For example, in the Old Testament, people do not have the full revelation of the incarnation of Christ and of the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ. They didn't have that full revelation. Yet they still got glimpses of it. And read this, for example. Jeremiah 31. You might have this on your refrigerator. Some people like tattoo this verse. It's a very popular verse to get. It says this, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. That's a verse people love to quote, love to put on the refrigerators. But most folks don't know the context of this verse. No, the context is key. For the first 30 chapters, Jeremiah is accusing Israel of going after other lovers, of worshiping the sun, worshiping the moon, worshiping the stars, bowing down in front of idols, rejecting and turning their back on the Lord. And Jeremiah says the nation of Israel has wandered and pursued other gods. And then after 30 chapters of describing Israel as a spiritually adulterous nation, Jeremiah then says about God, though, the context is key. Then he says, but God has loved you with an everlasting love. You can rest in that. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. My kindness is fickle. My kindness is quid pro quo. God's kindness is unfailing. That is a love. That is a love that loves what is not naturally lovable. God loves people who've committed spiritual adultery, whose hearts have wandered away from God. The cross-shaped love of God is shocking. And friends, this is the key part, okay? This is why I'm preaching today on emotionally healthy spirituality. This is the key part. If we're going to become emotionally healthy spiritual people, the key is not, the good news of Jesus is not meant to build your self-esteem. No offense, this series is not meant to build your self-esteem. You're good enough, you're great enough, and gosh darn it, you can do it. That's not what we need to be spiritually mature people. So much of our lives is meant to try to make it myself feel good about myself. Oh, they complimented me. They said it was a good sermon. I must be good then. Right? That's my self-esteem. Oh, Cedric said, good job, Keith. That means I'm good. Or the boss gave me a raise at work. I must be doing good. My self-esteem grows. Or I was on a date. No, wait. This doesn't work for me. I'm married. They were on a date, so someone likes them, you know? Or the teacher gave me an A. I must be good. It's so much of our self-worth is based upon what others think of us or what we think of ourselves. But friends, that's insecure. That's a terrible foundation. It leads to emotional immaturity. Talk about a roller coaster. What happens when your roommate goes on a date, but you're home alone? Right? My little brother's a professor at Notre Dame in Catholic systematic theology. He's smarter than I am. He is. We were talking last night about eschatology, the theology of end times. He says, Keith, if you were teaching a course on eschatology, how would you teach? And I said, I would do these three things. And he goes, oh, that makes sense. Here's what I would do. Kid's smarter than I am. I mean, if I play the comparison game, my self-esteem, boom. This might offend some of you. I've been to some of your kids' sporting events. None of your kids are going pro. I'm just saying. There are people in this city, their kids are way smarter than yours and way more athletic than yours. I love your kids. But if you're going to play the kid comparison game to build your self-esteem, you're going to lose. I'm just saying. But we all play the game, don't we? I want to impress you. I want you to value me. And the real name of the game is I want to be loved. Be loved. And friends, we're all playing the game. Whether you know it or not, you're playing the game. Whether you're good at it or not, you're playing the game. Whether you're subtle about it or not, you're playing the game. Two-year-old kids play the game, and CEOs of Fortune 30 companies play this game. Everyone plays this game. I want to be loved. I want to be loved. It's the human heart. We're all longing for it, but sadly, many people will never embrace God's love. They go through life devoted to just dumb stuff. I mean, devoted to dumb stuff that will never fulfill them, never mature them, never make them stable and healthy, emotionally healthy. But friends, you can win this game. You can win this game that we're all playing. And it will change your life. It'll grow you emotionally. It's the only thing that'll really grow you emotionally. It'll grow you spiritually. Because God's love. I mean, and not God's love on the editorial comments of Southland Tribune, but God's love is a cross-shaped love. God's love is a never-failing love. God's love is an always-pursuing love. God's love will give you a secure foundation for living. And it's the only basis for growth. And it does is not by lifting us up, but by lifting him up. And when we lift him up, we go with him. We mature with him. Friends, you will never experience true love. You will never grow in your love for others. You will never become emotionally mature and spiritually mature until you're rooted, until you grasp, until you rest in, until you embrace, until you marvel in, until you sit there and just experience the love of God. Friends, do you know, not theologically, but do you know deep down in your bones that your value, that your worth, that your significance, that your identity comes from God? Not from a spouse if you're married, not from a boyfriend, a girlfriend if you're dating, not from a kid if you have a kid, not from your job. Are you really secured in the love of God? Because we will never grow emotionally or mature or spiritually until we really grasp the love of God. I want to give you an illustration on value. One of my favorite preachers used this. I'm going to use it. People often try to find what something's worth, right? We love to value things, right? Like what's Cedric's watch cost? I want to, what's it worth? What's it valued? I mean, if you want to find out what your car is worth, you go to KellyBlueBook.com, right? You want to find out what Sutter's car is worth, you go to KellyBlueBook.com, right? You want to know what your house is worth? You can go online and get an idea. The value of your house depends on its size, its age, its locations. But you can actually go on, like, for example, Zillow.com. You can go on there and actually find out the value of your house. My parents are actually in town this week, and they're looking to buy a house in South Bend and move here from Cincinnati to South Bend, so we're helping them look at homes. And so I've been on Zillow a little bit lately. And so for fun, I typed in my address to Zillow to see what it's worth. It's not worth as much as I was hoping. I plugged in some of your addresses. Just kidding, I didn't do that. You get the idea, though, the comparison game. But for fun, if you plug in the address, 3200 Mount Vernon Highway, Mount Vernon, Virginia, 22121, it's interesting. Zillow does not try to give a value for that house. Zillow does not value, doesn't put an estimated value on that house because it's too valuable. The house is too valuable. They can't put a price tag on it. It's a big house, but you can value big houses. It's a nice location, but you can factor in the location. But they don't put a value on it. It's too much. Not because of where, not because of how large, it's because of who it belongs to, who owned it. It's George Washington's house. That home is priceless because of who owned the house. Zillow won't put a mark on it because it has a special worth. It's a great house, but it's not an extraordinary value because of the house. It's extraordinarily valuable because of its owner. Right? And friends, your value, it doesn't depend on how good looking you are. It doesn't. It doesn't depend on how young you are, or how smart you are, or how well connected you are, or what car you drive, or how big your house is, or how flush your bank account is. Friends, your value rests on this. If you're in Jesus, then you're the son or a daughter of a king. He's a loving king. You're the beloved of God. You're the object of his intense affection. And you're of infinite worth. Not because of your bank account or your car or your age or your looks. No. Because of who owns you and who loves you and who resides in you. You are so much more than the mansion at Mount Vernon because someone far greater than George Washington calls you home. His spirit dwells in you, and he loves you. Even if you're a leper, a criminal, an enemy, a moron, a sulky person, superior in the sneering. Friends, God's presence and his ownership and his love is what makes us valuable. God's love is what gives us strength. God's love is what enables us to walk confidently, to grow into the men and women he's calling us to become. God's love is what compels us to emotional maturity. God's love is what empowers us to make the journey, and God's love is what sustains us on that journey. Now, friends, next week, as Susan mentioned, we'll wrap up our series. It'll be a very, very practical thing. We'll have a 3-week learning community afterwards to put into practice what I teach you next week. Next week is going to be, like, extremely practical, okay? Like, crazy practical. But before I give you, like, next steps on how to proceed, it's imperative. I mean, I can't overstate this. Imperative is such a puny word. It's imperative that we grasp the only way to true peace and emotional health is to receive and embrace, to reorient around our entire lives the truth and the reality of the love of God. That's it. Friends, may we never forget, this is how God showed his love. He sent his one and only Son to the world so that we may live through him. This is love. This is love. Not that we have loved God. We are fickle, but he has loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And in light of that kind of love, a love that sends, a love that comes, a love that atones for us by dying on a cross, we're celebrating communion this morning. on the three tables in the front, three tables in the back, there's wafers that remember the body of Christ with, and cups filled with juice remember the blood of Jesus shed for us. His love is not a fickle love. His love is not a conditional love. His love is not a quid pro quo love. No, while we were still loveless, while we were still lepers and sinners and the sulky, he came and he lived a perfect life and he died in our place and he conquered our greatest foe of death. So this morning, as we come to the table of communion to remember his love, let it shock you again. Let it... God is love, but it's a cross-shaped love. So would you stand and pray with me? God, I feel like we've not begun to scratch the surface of this, of your love. So I just pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would move in this room. For the folks who do not feel loved, I pray that your Spirit would just embrace them this morning. They'd be overcome by a sense of your love and your peace and your grace. God, let us never minimize or trivialize or commoditize your love. You're pursuing love. You're pouring out love. Your gracious love. Your forgiving love. God, even right now, the folks in the room who feel unlovable, I pray that you would meet them. I pray if they don't know you, they'd meet you. And I pray that the lies from Satan would be taken away. Because your love is a pursuing love. It's a powerful love. It's an all-powerful love. So God, by your Spirit, have your way in the name of Jesus. Amen.